attending the funeral of a faithful Christian, particularly one who has lived a long life on earth, can be an uplifting experience. The life is celebrated, but more than that, we celebrate the fact that the deceased has gone to their heavenly reward and is now with Christ. If the life was short, there is still great consolation. On the other hand, attending the funeral of a non-Christian, even one of advanced years, can be rather depressing. At the service, we are likely to hear very positive things about the deceased, the good they have done, and how they have touched the lives of so many others. It is right that we should celebrate those things and be grateful. But we know that the person now dead in body was never alive spiritually. These days, we sometimes read about well-known people, some quite young, who have a terminal illness and know that their life is drawing to a close. They are brave and calmly speak about the prospect of death. They plan to make the most of the limited time left on earth. Some make bucket lists and do as many exciting things as they can. And they make preparations for the loved ones they will leave behind. But they make no preparations for themselves in the afterlife. It doesn't seem to occur to them to do so. There is no expectation of God's judgment. They don't regard themselves as sinners needing his forgiveness. And Jesus, of course, is never mentioned. I have never heard of any of them in that situation seeking God by starting to read the Bible either alone or with the help of a committed Christian, or starting to attend church. A few, of course, may be atheists, believing that there is nothing beyond death. Some will be agnostics, who don't think anybody can know what happens next, so it is a case of waiting to see. But certainly, many of the people they leave behind who mourn their loss believe they will have gone to heaven. But it is not the heaven we read about in the Bible. They may imagine angels, but there is no heavenly throne, no risen and exalted Jesus, just a reunion with old family members and friends. Among the many tributes to Paul O'Grady after he died earlier this year, one person said he was sure that O'Grady was now in heaven telling the same filthy jokes he used to tell down here. Another said of Paul O'Grady that he could not think of a person more deserving to be in heaven than him. Somebody told my wife that her late husband was up there playing his favourite Frank Sinatra records. So, having shared these thoughts about the non-Christian attitude to death, I ask two questions. First, should we be surprised? And second, should we feel superior? Well, from today's Bible passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the answer to both is no. And I shall now take you through it. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus that they had all been dead in their transgressions or trespasses and sins. Of course, that also applies to us and all believers. Is there any difference between transgressions and sins, or is Paul just saying the same thing twice? Well, strictly speaking, they are different. A transgression or trespass is crossing a line, breaking a clear rule. A trivial example would be ignoring a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." In the Bible, there are many do nots which are disobeyed. But the term sin is broader and includes everything else which is displeasing to God, such as wrongful thoughts and attitudes. Also, there are sins of omission, not just commission. So failure to do the positive things God requires is sin. As Christians, we continue at times to displease God. We are not perfect, so we do not live in complete obedience. In what way, therefore, are we different from others? Well, verses 2 and 3 explain the difference between those who are spiritually dead and those who are alive in Christ. First, the former follow the ways of this world. In other words, their allegiance is to this fallen world. Their mindset is worldly, not heavenly. And that helps explain the attitudes to death I mentioned earlier. Second, we are told they also follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is a clear reference to the devil, Satan. Now, whereas following the ways of the world is a conscious activity, following the ways of Satan is usually done unconsciously. I mean, for a start, a lot of people don't believe that he exists. But Satan doesn't normally show himself as an angel of darkness. He disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He first did this in the Garden of Eden, when in the form of a serpent, he persuaded Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, God created man with a spiritual dimension, body, soul, and spirit, to enable fellowship with himself. But he also gave man a free will. When Adam and Eve sinned, their spiritual lights went out. That spiritual compartment within them went dead. Probably all of us at one time will have flicked the light switch in a room, but the light has not come on because the bulb has expired. The Bible teaches that because Adam, the first man, sinned, the entire human race has been born spiritually dead. Satan is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is a picture of Satan's abode just above the earth, symbolic of his influence on this world, like a dark cloud over us. Now, Satan is a spirit, that is, an angelic being, but the term spirit here probably refers to his influence. So Paul, having identified the spiritually dead as following the ways of the world and of the devil, states in verse 3 what it means in practice. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And Paul says, we were all like that. Now, those of us who came to faith during childhood may find it difficult applying that graphic description of sin to ourselves, you know, before we were converted. But albeit at a junior level, the unspiritual mindset is evident very early on, starting perhaps with toddler tantrums. Now I'm going to tell you a story from when I was at infant school. I was age 6 or 7. And we were allowed to take toys to school. And I had got a new toy helicopter. I loved it. You know, you pulled it along on a string behind you, which made the rotor blades turn. And I took it to school, and there was a boy in my class called Christopher. And he was very interested in this helicopter. He liked it, and I let him have a go in the playground. But then he said, I'm going to have this. I'm taking it home with me. And, you know, I didn't feel able to stand up to him. But I was quite distressed about it. Thought perhaps he didn't mean it. But the fact is, he did take that helicopter home. And I had to come home without it. I can't remember, I mean, parents meet children, but I can't remember why my mother or his mother weren't involved at the school gates, but it didn't happen in some way. Now, the loss of it made me sad and worried. And Christopher, age 6 or 7, he knew that helicopter was mine. He knew I didn't want to part with it, but he didn't care. And he broke 2 of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet, and you shall not steal. Now, there is a happy ending to this story. I think some of you might have guessed this. Because the next day at school, he brought the helicopter back and gave it to me. And the reason he did that was because his mother made him. She obviously was not pleased, and he got into trouble at home. But it does help us understand, doesn't it, this unspiritual mindset right at the beginning. Now, at the end of verse 3, we are reminded that, like everybody else, we were deserving of the wrath of a holy God who cannot tolerate and must punish sin. But praise God, the next verse starts with a but. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So, we are recipients of God's mercy, verse 4, and his grace, verse 5. What's the difference between them? Well, as somebody once explained, and I can't take the credit for this very helpful explanation, mercy is not getting what we deserve. That is God's punishment. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. That is God's riches. And grace is broader than mercy. It goes beyond saving us. It is God's continuing favor. And verse 4 tells us what motivated God to do this. His great love for us. The same love that prompted him to send his son Jesus to this world to die for us. So having been spiritually dead, we are made alive with Christ. Now remember the analogy of the light that has gone out because the bulb is dead. The light will come on again when somebody removes the old bulb and replaces it with a new one. And when we come to Christ, spiritually dead, we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us. That spiritual vacuum within us is now filled, and the fellowship with God, broken as a result of Adam's sin, is restored. Who made the first move? It was God, as we shall see later. Now, verse 6 begins, "And God raised us up with Christ." Now, God raised Jesus from the dead. He had a physical resurrection, which we too shall experience at his second coming. But we have already had, if we're Christians, a spiritual resurrection. And the verse continues, "And seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now, in some versions, heavenly realms is translated heavenly places or just heavens. Well, what does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms when we are still here on earth? Well, although we haven't yet gone to heaven, we already belong there. You know, Jesus told his disciples that they did not belong to the world, John 15, verse 19. And Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 11, written to believers, calls them foreigners and aliens, foreign to this world. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven, Luke 10, verse 20. And he later told them that he was going there to prepare a place for them, John 14, verse 2. And those same things apply to those of us who are Christians. Now, our names are on the list. But also, we have a heavenly status. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. But more than that, the spiritual blessings that we receive on earth come from heaven. We have a heavenly Father watching over us. His Son Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. And God has put his Spirit in our hearts. The motivation for making us alive with Christ has already been mentioned in verse 4, God's great love. Now in verse 7, we are told God's motivation in seating us with Christ in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show or display the incomparable or immeasurable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The term coming ages must, I think, refer both to the remaining time of human life on earth and all eternity. For us personally, it is a wonderful assurance that God's kindness will never cease. But principally and more broadly, Paul was saying here that others would witness the incomparable riches of God's grace. Future generations would hear and respond to the gospel. So that has been happening for 2,000 years and will continue until God calls time. I believe that this display is also for the benefit of angels who are keenly interested in God's dealings with the human race and rejoice when sinners repent. So we look now at verses 8 and 9, which are key to the doctrine of salvation. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Bible makes it clear, particularly in Romans chapter 10, that to be saved, we must call upon the Lord in our heart, believing in Jesus, and with our mouth, professing he is Lord. A dead person's heart is not beating, and no words could ever come out of a dead person's mouth. Without God's prompting by his Spirit, nobody would turn to Christ or have any inclination to do so. Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them. But it also says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing the message. So as the gospel is preached publicly or shared privately, the Holy Spirit will begin the process of rousing some hearers who then believe the word and come to faith in Christ. We cannot rely on good works for salvation, so they are nothing to boast about. We cannot even boast of our faith. It is God's gift. So we arrive at the final verse for this morning, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork or workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance or ahead of time for us to do. There are three things to learn from this verse. First, we are God's handiwork or workmanship. You know, we are not just made, we are carefully crafted. We are bespoke, we're not just off the peg. We are not, as individuals, a standard product. We each have individual qualities and potentials. And second, to learn from this verse, here's why. We are created for a purpose. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And third, the good works we should do were already planned by God. So it's not just our gifting that is preordained, but the opportunities to exercise those gifts in Christian service. You know, the term pre-prepared has crept into usage and is now in some dictionaries. Now, I've struggled with that word, pre-prepared. To me, something is either prepared or it's not. So why do we say pre-prepared? Well, if it's prepared, then of course it has been done in advance. So I haven't liked that word, but thinking about it, especially in fact in the course of preparing, or do you want to say pre-preparing for today's talk, I've concluded that there is a place for the word pre-prepared when it is not misused. Now, I am not into cooking, as my wife will confirm, and I never watch cookery programs. However, I recall that some time ago, Delia Smith said, there is no need to go to the trouble of mashing potatoes. It's better to buy them ready mashed. Now, she is an expert, but I have to say those comments by her shocked some culinary purists. But of course, serving mashed potato still involves preparation. You can't just take it out of the packet and plonk it on the table for your guests. It has to be heated, but it's not prepared from scratch. There has been pre-preparation by somebody else well in advance of serving and eating it. Now, of course, the ultimate example of pre-preparation is our creation in Christ to do good works. We need to prepare, as individuals, we need to prepare for Christian service. Training is often required. Last Thursday evening at Danbury Mission, Lorna and I were at a home group leaders training evening for the coming term. So training is required, but the point here is in God's preparation or pre-preparation, God designed us for his service long before we existed. It could not have been done longer ago, because as Paul stated right near the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4, we were chosen before the creation or foundation of the world.